Well, if you have been alive any length of time at all, which all of you have, of course, you'll notice that the hardest thing that you've ever done changes. That when you were 5 years old, maybe the hardest thing was trying to tie your shoe, or the hardest thing was trying to get your arms into that coat, or the hardest thing, you know, that was the most difficult thing that you had to do, and sometimes it would reduce you to tears, just trying. I know for me, I would try different things that I knew that I could do this, or I was supposed to be able to, but it was the most difficult thing, the hardest thing. And that as you walk through life, that those things change. The hardest thing then becomes the next. You know, there's something else that's the new hardest thing. And what's hard for now, and this could be encouraging, I would hope, but what's hard right now, the most difficult thing right now, in a few years, might be not difficult at all. There is something that I had just a glimpse of that a little while ago. Someone asked me a question. I don't even remember what the question was. But I was able to give an answer just like that. I didn't have to think about it. I didn't have to struggle with it at all. It was just like, well, yeah, that's the answer. And the reason was because I remember thinking at the time, boy, that was a really difficult thing at one point. You know, whatever it was, it was like, wow, that I walked through this time and boy, that was tough. But on the other side of it, well, how can you struggle with that? That's simple. But the reason I bring it up is that this morning we're going to see an incredibly difficult time in the life of the Lord Jesus, actually. And from that, I want us to see two things. So you're looking for two things, two main things in these 38 verses that we'll look at this morning. That two principles we want to draw out. And there's a lot that could be drawn from these verses. But I'd like us to see two things that are an example in both the life of John the Baptist and in the life of the Lord Jesus, that as you go through, maybe it's the hardest thing. This is the most difficult thing you've ever done. There are things that can actually be helpful in setting a course or in reminding you this is the most important or maybe centering ourselves, as we talked about in Breaking Bread this morning, the idea of the center, that if Christ is the center of our lives, then these other things should fall into place. So in Matthew 14, we'll see these two things. We'll see that it's actually several stories kind of run together in this chapter. That's the thing about taking a chapter at a time, is that sometimes it works into a nice little 3 points and a joke and a story and you're done. This morning it's going to be several stories that we'll look at, and they're brief, but I think that they can all be tied together kind of under this idea of loving God and serving others is always the right thing to do. It's always the best thing to do. And even in the most difficult and most trying circumstances, that is the right thing. That's the best thing, to love God and to serve others. And I think we'll see that in the life of John the Baptist and then also in the life of the Lord Jesus. Let's read the chapter. It's Matthew 14, and we'll start in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from all the city, or from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is desolate, And the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost! And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped it, saying, you are certainly God's son. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. So that's the Lord's blessed word here this morning. Father, we thank you for these stories. And the first is incredibly difficult, hard to imagine this sort of thing happening. And yet, it's indicative of our hearts, that our hearts are so often against your ways and not wanting to do what you would have. I ask that you help us to learn the lesson in these stories this morning. Learn what you have for us. Father, I have an idea of what I think you want to say. I pray that what you want to be said will be communicated and that it will be your word. That is good forth this morning, that it might not be of me, it might be of you, so that the benefit might be not temporal, but eternal. We pray this in your son, Jesus Christ. Well, in the first part of the story, it reminds me of a Dickens' A Christmas Carol, because it starts off with, Matthew says, when Herod heard about these things, when Herod the Tetrarch heard about the news about Jesus, and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Well, the last we had heard of John the Baptist in the book of Matthew, he was alive. And he was doing things, and now it says, well, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And the first part of A Christmas Carol, the first line is, Marley was dead to begin with. Maybe you remember that. And that's about all you get in the condensed version. It goes on, there's about a paragraph. But Marley was dead to begin with. It starts off with this dead person. And that's what John does in this account. He doesn't explain it right away. He just kind of jumps in and says, Herod thinks that Jesus is actually John the Baptist risen from the dead. And this method certainly grabs our attention. And we think, wait a minute, John the Baptist? Risen from the dead? What happened? And as we start, this Herod was actually the son of Herod the Great. It says Herod the Tetrarch, and a Tetrarch is one of several rulers. And so he was one of several men ruling over, kind of joint ruling over this area. And Herod the Great, you might remember, was the one who had tried to kill the baby Jesus. The term, term Tetrarch, when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was split up and was ruled over by Philip. And this Herod Antipas is this Herod. And so it says when he heard about Jesus, he immediately thought of John the Baptist. He made the connection between Jesus and the John the Baptist. And that's a fitting thing because John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus and prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. And Herod made that connection. He said, wait a minute, those wonders, those miracles, that's a God kind of thing. And I bet this has got to be. Yeah, it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. And we don't know how he had died at this point in the story. And then Matthew goes on to tell us. He made that connection, and it was because the power that was at work in the Lord Jesus and the power that John the Baptist had, they came from the same place. That their power was similar, and so that's where that connection was made. Verse 3, for when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. It seems from this account that John the Baptist had spoken personally with Herod. And we don't know what the circumstances were, whether it was out in the open or whether it was a private audience or what. But it says he had been saying, so it almost sounds like it's repeatedly. He repeatedly told him, it is wrong for you to take the wife. This was an incestuous relationship that he's condemning. He says, you took your half-brother Philip's wife, and that is wrong. It is not lawful for you to have her. He condemns this sin. Even though John the Baptist must have known that this was going to make Herod unhappy. And at this point you look and say, well, John the Baptist had some important work that he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. Didn't John the Baptist have a clue that this was going to maybe upset Herod to tell him, you are wrong, to his face, about something as big as a marriage? Don't you think that might have entered into his head? And what it reminded me of was Matthew 10. Earlier on in the book of Matthew, we read about, this is actually instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. But in Matthew 10, verse 18, it says, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So when you are taken forcibly and put before men, before these kings, these rulers, he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. You're going to be given by the Holy Spirit what it is you are to say. And the answer that comes to my mind as far as why would John say something like this and knew it was going to upset Herod, what did he hope to gain? There are probably a lot of things that he was doing wrong. Couldn't he pick maybe a smaller one that would be easier to fix than this marriage that he had to this woman who was someone else's wife? And it seems as though the same spirit that was upon John preparing the way of the Lord could have very likely led him to say this in the presence of this king. Just as Jesus told his 12 disciples, you will be given in that hour what you are to say. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that's who John was. He was a prophet. He gave people God's messages. That's what he did. And that's what he was doing with Herod. He was saying, this is not pleasing to God. And this is the first main principle I'd like us to draw. We see in this story, this part of the story. And it's that John did for Herod the thing that showed the most love for him. And that takes a minute. Well, wait a second. How is it loving to tell Herod he is completely wrong? Well, he's pointing out his sin. That's why it's the most loving. That is the best possible thing John could have done for Herod, because in order to understand your need to get right, you have to understand how wrong you are. In order to understand that I've got a big problem between me and God, you've got to understand that you have that problem before you can then come to him and say, God, I'm wrong, and then be forgiven of that sin. And so that's an incredible service that John was doing for Herod in telling him this in this time of tremendous difficulty. I can't imagine how difficult it was. I mean, it's hard for me to say things to people I know are scriptural. And that's what John noticed, that when he does this, and it's not a Christian brother coming to another Christian brother to point out sin from the scriptures, but he does it. This is a scriptural thing. He could have gone to chapter and verse and said, this is wrong. It is wrong for you to uncover the nakedness of your brother Philip. That's in the Old Testament. It's a law. And he could have very easily brought that to his attention from the scriptures. And in doing that, that is serving other people. And so in this time of difficulty, he's serving Herod. It might seem like a stretch, but I think you'll see it maybe a little bit better in some of the further examples. But this is a tremendous time of testing for John the Baptist, I would say. seems like it'd be a hard thing to stand before a king and say, "You're wrong," to this man who really had the power of life and death. And in response, he had John put in prison and he wanted to kill him. But you'll notice that he doesn't. He wanted to do worse, but he was afraid that the people wouldn't like it. The crowd helped restrain his actions so that he only put John in prison at this point. It says he wanted to kill him, but he was afraid of the crowd because they thought he was a prophet. And so Herod is convinced that other people think John is a prophet. In just a little while, we're going to see that Herod thinks that John is a righteous and holy man. That's Herod's opinion of this man that he's going to end up doing worse to. But at this point, he just puts him in prison. And then we read about one of the only two birthday parties I found in the Bible. Does anybody know what the other one is? Reading my mind. I wouldn't have known this. And I don't know that these are the only two. It was just the only two that came up in my quick search. This is Herod's birthday party. It's an Old Testament one. And the person who had the party also had a baker and a butler. A butler and a baker. Pharaoh's birthday party is the only other one that I know of that's mentioned. You guys can search for that and tell me if there are other people as well. But those are the two I know about in the scriptures. And this birthday party is less than exemplary. I would not at all want to be at this birthday party, have anything to do with it. But that's not about celebrating birthday parties today. Don't get me wrong. It just is ends up being a pretty awful night. Or a pretty awful time anyway. I guess I just picture it at night, but I don't know when it happened. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been promised by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his house and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." Herod is a bad example in this story. And as a bad example, I think there are things we can learn from him, learn things that we shouldn't do from this account. First of all, it says that he gave an oath to give her whatever she asked, and this is before he had heard what she was going to ask. He swore to her that she could have whatever she wanted and marked as up to half my kingdom. So you can have whatever you want. He's telling this to someone based on a dance he has just seen them do. And that made him so happy. I just can't really even, I can't wrap my mind around it. This is crazy to even think of this scenario. And yet this person who's in, you know, one of the rulers over this group of people, and we also find out in Mark, the people that were there were his lords, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. It doesn't say explicitly whether his joint rulers were there with him, but his military rulers were there, and the lords of Galilee. These are pretty important people that are in the room when this happens. And he says in front of all these people, "I'm going to give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Just name it. Just name it, I'll give it to you." And there are any number of responses that he would then be obligated to fulfill, or to be shown to be a liar in front of all these people. This is not a group of people that Herod would want to think of him, that he was weak or that he wasn't able to follow through on his word. Reminds me of Proverbs 18:13. "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." And that's something that I've had. I'm not going to share the example, but that's happened to me. I've been in that. I've played the fool in that. I'm not proud of it. But it's a reminder, and hopefully it's a reminder to you, a lesson, that it is foolish to say, "Yes, I will," just name it, before you've heard what it is they have to say. You don't have to be, you don't have to put yourself in a compromising situation in order to be kind to other people. It is not actually best for them. It doesn't end up being best for the other people. Specifically, the example he sets for his, nobody benefits from this next thing that we can see, except for us maybe learning from this terrible example, that it is folly and shame to give an answer before he hears. And that doesn't just mean with promising, giving an oath that, yes, I'm going to do this thing for you. It could be as simple as, well, what do you think about this? Well, I think this. And just kind of giving a remark without having taken a minute to think about it. One way to say it, engage the mind before you engage the tongue. You know, get your mind moving before you actually. And if you aren't able to give an answer, just say, I need to think about that a little. I don't know. I think my tendency is to say whatever comes to mind, as opposed to saying, I need to get back with you on that. I don't know. Because it's so much more comfortable for you to say whatever it is that comes to my mind than for me to say those little words, I don't know. Because I'm supposed to know everything. No, I'm not supposed to know everything. I'm supposed to be humble enough to say, I don't know, and then learn. That's really what the attitude you should have. That's the attitude I should have, is I need to think about that. I need to ask some wise people that I know about that. I'll get back. And that's the lesson that we can learn from this incredibly, incredibly foolish decision that Herod makes. You swear to her with an oath whatever it is that she would say. And then he's then obligated to say whatever comes out of her mouth, to do whatever she says. We must always think before we give our word. At this point, Herod had no gracious way to remove himself from the situation. There's no way out. He had painted himself into a corner. He put himself in a box. There's no way out. He was committed to whatever it was that came out of her mouth. And then she asks for the head of John the Baptist. And he had put John in prison. But we also read in Mark that he didn't always understand what John said, but he considered him to be a righteous and a holy man, and that he actually liked to listen to. So kind of a, I don't really understand the words coming out of your mouth, but you're kind of fun to listen to. And I think he enjoyed at least listening to John the Baptist at some points. But then he has this request and he decides to follow through despite the consequences. He, at this point, he's not worried about the crowd anymore. He's worried about the people in this room and this, and the fact that he's given an oath. And it's a horrific request. This is disgusting. And it's only made worse by the fact that it's this unrighteous man who has been told to do it to this blameless and holy man that not only other people think are that way, that's his opinion of John, that he's a righteous and a holy man. And yet he's willing to go through with it because somebody at this point has to pay the price. And Herod says, better him than me. That's really what it comes back to, is that he could have. The other option was, I was foolish just now. I promised more than I'm willing to deliver. I'm going to go back on my word because I cannot let an innocent man die as a consequence of my actions. And that's what ends up happening. That this righteous and holy man is killed because Herod is unwilling to go back on his word. And at this point, the deed is done, and the girl goes and gives John the Baptist's head to her mother. And we see in Mark, again, that this is actually a little bit bigger picture because Herodias wanted John dead, too. And she was looking for an opportunity. And that is, I think, what we see in this. It says an opportune time or an opportune moment. She saw the opportunity, and then it seems like she was kind of behind this whole thing. And the men who buried the body, it says that his disciples, in verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. And these men put a big target on themselves by doing that. And it was similar to what we were talking about. I thought of this in, or it was brought out, I didn't think of it, but it was brought out in Acts chapter, I forget what chapter it was, but when Stephen dies, that the people come and they come and these devout men come and take his body. Well, he'd been killed, and so they, by association, these are the people that take care of this guy who was killed. And so these men, in a similar way, they're coming and they're identifying with John the Baptist and giving his body, burying his body. And they put a big target on themselves. We don't read that anything necessarily came of that, but that's, it was the right thing to do for the, it was a proper thing for them to come and to bury his body. And then they went and told Jesus about it. Notice Jesus' response. Verse 13, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. We don't know the thoughts that were going through Jesus' head. But we do know that the man who was sent to prepare his way had just been beheaded in prison. And his response was not to invade Herod's palace and kill every last one of them, although that certainly would have been just. That would have been the right thing to do. To kill certainly Herod, who allowed this to happen. But that's not what Jesus did. An earthly king had just poked the king of the universe in the eye. And he turns the other way and walks away. He goes to his place by himself. And it was because that wasn't the Father's plan for him at that time. That wasn't what was happening. And yet it must have been a difficult thing. Again, I can't imagine what was going through his mind. But we do see in this the second thing, the second principle. And that is that when you're going through a tremendously difficult time, that you need to be seeking the Lord. And these aren't new things. These are things you're supposed to do all the time. Well, I'm always supposed to seek the Lord. I'm always supposed to serve other people. But we see in his response, it's striking that he wants to go to a place by himself. And so he gets in this boat, he goes to this place by himself, and when he gets there, this desolate place, guess who's there? A whole crowd of people. And notice his response. Notice what he does with this crowd of people. And when the people heard of it, they followed him on foot from the cities, and when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. It seems as though he was planning on going to be apart by himself so that he could talk to his father about this difficult time. That's what it seems like. He's going to a secluded place by himself. It fits with that idea that he had been in the cities, he had been preaching openly, and then you remember he started preaching in parables. That's kind of the way that he's been, the change, the shift in his focus is more to his disciples, and then now he's going to a public place, but he's going to a secluded place. And it does seem like he's trying to connect with his father. When he gets there, he sees these people and he feels compassion for them and serves them instead of doing what he planned on. He doesn't just bypass them and go somewhere else. He could have come to a spot where he knew there wouldn't be people. It seems that he could have done that. But what happens is he goes and he sees these people and he feels compassion for them, and he serves them. Again, this example, this service in the time of difficulty, that he's concerned about other people to the point that he's willing to serve them instead of continuing what it seems as though he came to do. He'll get to that, but he served them first. Verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. So he feeds 5,000 men plus the women and the children. And I want us to notice several things. First of all, they said it's already getting late. They said when it was evening in verse 15, and Ryrie's note is that there are actually 2 evenings. This would have been the first one, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That's when it says it's evening. And the reason I bring it out is that later on it says, and when it was evening. And in the Bible, we're used to kind of jumping from one day to another. But this is all squeezed into, in Matthew's account, it's all squeezed into the same day. And so to account for the fact that there's an evening here, and then later on there's another mention of the evening, in verse 23, it says, and when it was evening, he was there alone. And so, well, it says that evening had come, and that's kind of an explanation for this, is that there's 2 evenings, and this would have been the first one about 3 p.m. The others about sunset. But this place is desolate, it says in verse 15, and the hour is already late. I want us to notice several things. The disciples saw a need. They noticed a need. And in Mark, we get the idea that maybe part of the reason that they saw this is that they had been told by Jesus in this parallel passage to come away because there was so much going on that they didn't even have time to eat. And so maybe eating was something that was in their, kind of in their heads already. I don't know. But it seems like from the parallel passage in Mark, that might have been one reason. But either way, they saw a need and they said, these people need to eat. And then they offered Jesus a solution. They said, these people need to eat, and we figured out how we can make this work. What we do is send them off into the surrounding villages, and they find some food, and then they can eat. And Jesus tells them, you need to give them something to eat. And they said, well, there's this need, and we just kind of told you how we were going to meet it. And then you tell us this thing, and we have no clue how this is going to happen, because we don't have the stuff. We can't do it. We don't have the stuff to give to all these people. All we have is 5 loaves, and 2 fish. That's not going to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. It's not going to work. And so Jesus says, you give them something to eat. They say, this is all we have. And he says, bring it here to me. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. He doesn't just give them to the people. He gives it to the disciples. And the disciples give it to the people. And as they give to the people, all the people eat and they're all satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. A lot more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. 12 full baskets. Other people point out there's one for each disciple to carry. But they get this, or maybe they gave it to the people so that the people can go up. I don't know, they probably didn't do the basket. Either way, they have this problem. They notice the problem. They say, Jesus, the problem needs to fix. And he says, you fix it. You fix it. You do it. They say, it's impossible. We can't do it. We don't have what we need. He said, bring what you have to me. And then he gives back to them this little bit that they bring, and he miraculously supplies for them to be able to meet the need. And I don't think we have to go too far to see an application for ourselves. That when you see a need, it is the need of a person that you have prayed for consistently and faithfully for years. And you know that they need Jesus, and you have been faithful, and then maybe sometimes you're not faithful. Well, you know you want to be, and you get back on it, and you're praying for them. Maybe it's that you personally have a problem, something that you've dealt with, that you struggled with. And you say, God, I know that this needs to be fixed, but I don't have what I need to fix. And Jesus said, do it. He said, I can't. But bring it to me. Bring what you have. Bring what you do have to me. And then, he gives to us the ability to address the need. And he does it through us. And maybe it's a need in your life. Maybe it's a need in someone else's life. That he meets, and it's his power that is needed, and that's why we can't meet it on our own. He realized, yeah, you're right, you can't meet that on your own. So I'm going to make it so that you can. I'm going to give you what you need to be able to meet this need that you see. And that seems to be the way that he works. It's this idea of faith that, God, I can't see how this is going to be solved. I don't understand how this can be fixed. And he says, bring it to me. And then he gives you the ability to have that need met. And that's a broad picture, but I think it is just a way of glorifying the Lord, that the reason that Jesus gets the glory for this miracle is because it's obviously a miracle. They come to him, and the way that it's done is glorifying to him, and he uses his followers to be a part of it. And that's what we get to be a part of as well. It's his work in the lives of other people, his work in our own lives, that we submit to him, and then being able to serve others as we are empowered by God to meet these needs. And we realize when we come to him and say, you can't do it. You can't do it. It's too big for me. And he says, great. And then he addresses
the most basic need we have, the fellowship with Him. It's a tremendous thing.
Tremendous truth that God is able to meet our every need.
And we can look to Him.
He's been feeding people since the world began. And He's able to meet that basic need. And He shows them that He's able to meet every need that we have. Verse 22, immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the crowds away. After He had sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray, and when it was evening, He was there alone. This is for free, but as I was listening to this, there's a New King James version of it, and I like the New King James because there are actually two phrases that rhyme. This is one of them, that after He sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. So you kind of hear that rhyme. And then the other is, they saw Him, walking on the sea in the, what's it, it rhymes with contrary. So the long way, battered by the waves, anyway, it doesn't rhyme in the NAS, so I'm sorry, I can't come up with it right now. But, it's completely free, but it's kind of fun that, the poetry maybe it'll help you remember it. That in Matthew 14, He walks on the sea, the wind is contrary, and then there's the other one. Oh, when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself. It doesn't fit exactly maybe, but maybe it's close enough. But, you see that after He sends these people away, the ones that had come to Him, it seems like He continues on to the reason He came, His purpose. He doesn't get distracted. He goes and He gets to talk to His Father. He went up on a mountain by Himself to pray. And we don't know that He even prayed about John the Baptist's death. But it seems like that might have been kind of something that would be on His mind. And He's talking to His Father by Himself. And that's something that we need to do, is take time away from everything else and separate ourselves to God for a quiet time, for time away from everything else, just for Him. And that's something that I know in my life I need to work on. I need to be better at it. But I also have found, and I think I've shared this in this last year, it's been better than it ever has, and it started with making a point. This is your time, God. And some people do it towards the end of the day. It helps them relax, helps them kind of put things in perspective so that they can sleep. Other people do it early in the morning. I'm not telling you when is the time. I am telling you if you don't make the time, it probably isn't going to happen. That's my personal testimony. And it's important that's a little bit different than this. This seems like a special thing. And that could be an example to us too. That if you have this tremendously difficult thing, that you take time and seek God. That's one of them. Seek God, serve others. Those are the two. And I really think they keep coming up. And that's what He's doing. He's seeking His Father in this difficult time. Tremendous hardship. And then, in the second evening, or sundown, He was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. He made the disciples get into the boat, going to leave. And then, in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. And we don't know what this sounded like, but these are terrified men, crying out in fear. The words that they could have, that were understandable were, "It is a ghost." I don't know what else it sounded like, but I'm not going to ask you to try to do it. But I think it's enough for us to imagine. And we giggle because that's a funny thing to imagine men crying out for fear. Because that's not a manly thing to do. They were scared. These were some scared guys. And they cried out for fear. It doesn't say whether it was the sailors or not. It just says they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And my thought is, well, He could have introduced it with that. He could have said that first, and then they wouldn't have maybe cried out in fear, but that's not the way it works. They see Him, they're afraid, and He says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Verse 28, Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, He became frightened and beginning to sink, He cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Notice the second phrase in verse 29. And Peter got out of the boat. Jesus says to him later on, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" But that part started with Peter getting out of the boat. And it says that what made him start to sink was that he was afraid because he saw the wind. I think that's just saying that he saw the effects of the wind. I don't think that that's a lesson that when you walk on water, you can see wind. Don't think that's where that was going. But he was afraid, it says, and began to sink. And Jesus, he says, "Lord, save me." Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And I think the lesson for us is that we need to get out of the boat. As scared as they were, that was the safest place they had. That was what they had, was that one place was floating. And everywhere else, it would have taken supernatural power to hold them up. And that Peter was willing to do. He was willing to step out of the boat. And so the lesson, what I mean by that, is that maybe there's something that you're not really comfortable with. Maybe it's talking to people you don't know on Thursday night. To poke a little finger, since I'm going to be hopefully most of the way to Laramie Thursday night. I can't be there. But maybe it's me on my way talking to that person in the gas station that I would have just passed by, but it looks like maybe they could use God's eternal truth in their life. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's something else. It's really uncomfortable, but it's something that you know God would have you to do based on the fact that you're seeking Him and you're looking to serve others in normal life. And then when things are crazy, you continue to seek Him and look for ways to serve others. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. This is a tremendous contrast to the way he was treated in his own city. These people said, "Oh, we knew you went." The ones of his hometown. And he did not do many mighty deeds there. Because of their unbelief. Here it says, every single person that touched his cloak was healed. And you notice the difference in the way that he was received. The men who, when they recognized him, they sent word into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. This word "all" is a tremendous reminder, again, of the power of God. To those who believe, who take him at his word. When we are in difficult times, whether it's internal or external, it is crucial that we seek God and serve others. That's his pattern for us. Seek him and serve others. To love him, as we were reminded this morning in the first one, love him with all our heart. And love your neighbor as yourself. To love others as well. Let's ask him to help us. Father, we thank you so much for these stories that we read. And it is a terrifying thing. These are actually true. These are real things that really happened to your real service. And John the Baptist was willing to give his life. And you think at first, what a waste. But a life is not wasted. It is given in service of you. And so we thank you for it. Thank you for the example. Speak the truth. And to allow your spirit to work in and through it. We thank you also for the example of your son. We always live in your will and to serve others. We want to have a similar heart and a similar mind. Because we call ourselves by his name, and so we ask in his name that you empower us to serve you with our lives, both in the easy times and the times of peace, and in this world, whether it's sink or swim, that we do this world. Pray this in the sense.